Hey friends, welcome to the Unseminary Podcast. Do you feel like your church's facility could be preventing growth? Or are you frustrated or maybe even overwhelmed at the thought of a complicated or costly building project? Are the limitations of your church building becoming obstacles to the path of expanding your ministry? Have you ever felt that your church could reach more people if only the facility was better suited to meet the needs of your community? Well, our friends over at Rise Point have been there. They are former ministry staff and church leaders, and they understand how to prioritize and help lead your church to a place where the building really is a ministry multiplier rather than a ministry limiter. Licensed all over North America, their team of architects, interior designers, and project managers have the professional experience to help you and your church move the mission forward. Listen, I trust Rise Point. You can trust them with your project too. Check them out over at risepoint.com/unseminary. That's risepoint with an E.com/unseminary. While you're there, pick up their free downloadable resource for your team. It's called 10 Things to Get Right Before You Build. Reach out to them today. The earlier into the project, the better. Again, that's risepoint.com/unseminary. That's risepoint with an E.com/unseminary today.
Are you looking for practical ministry help to inform and inspire your leadership? Do you have a sinking feeling that your ministry training didn't prepare you for the real world? Hey, you're not alone. Join thousands of other leaders in pursuit of stuff you wish they taught in seminary. Welcome to the Unseminary Podcast, presented by CDF Capital, helping churches grow. Visit them at cdf.capital/unseminary.
Hey friends, welcome to the Unseminary Podcast. So glad that you have decided to tune in. You know, every week we try to bring you a leader who will both inspire and equip you, and today is no exception. Super excited to have Reverend Dr. Alvin Sanders with us today. He's with an organization called World Impact. You know, many leaders struggle to sustain ministry impact and growth in urban neighborhoods because they don't know, because they don't have the training that they need. World Impact comes alongside church leaders and offers training, support, designed for the urban context. They empower leaders to build healthy churches in communities of diversity and poverty. When urban church leaders are empowered to own their own ministries, individuals, families, and neighborhoods, they flourish because of that. So we're super honored to have you on the show today. Dr. Sanders, welcome. So glad you're here.
Glad to be here. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, this is going to be great. I was saying we just bumped into each other or each other's organizations last week at Exponential, and so glad to get to you face to face. Fill out the picture. Tell us a little bit more about World Impact. Help us understand the work that you do.
Yeah, so World Impact started in 1971, and it's been several things over the different decades. But for this iteration of World Impact, we focus on the problem that 95% of the world's pastors have no formal ministry training. They minister in typically communities experiencing poverty, smaller congregations, about 50 or so folk, and budgets of under 50,000. So we try to be a solution for them by providing accessible, affordable, and effective ministry training. Because we have a theory of change that says that trained urban pastors and congregations lead to healthy urban churches, which leads to community engagement, which leads to flourishing neighborhoods. We focus on large metropolitan cities within the United States because we believe if you reach the cities of the United States, you reach the world. So for instance, if we train in Dallas, we know without us lifting a finger, that training is going to go to Mexico and it's going to go to Central America. And as that training goes there, we support the grassroots leaders to take it.
Love it. Dude, that's so good. I love, you know, there's a lot to unpack there, but I'm really looking forward to hearing more and learning. And I think, you know, if I can be completely honest, I think this is an area that there's lots of folks that are leaning in and are saying, yeah, you know, I don't feel equipped. I feel like we might be engaging with, you know, some urban leaders, some folks in contexts that are maybe struggling with poverty, and we might not be engaging in a way that's ultimately helpful. And so I want to hear from you around, you know, if you think about the church leaders that are listening in, help us frame this issue. Help us understand how we should be thinking about helping churches in these contexts or helping leaders in these contexts.
Yeah, so I think it's always great to start with understanding what we need by the word urban. Okay. So yep. I'm going to talk to you a little bit first the sociological definition. Mm-hmm. Then I'm going to give you the codified evangelical definition. All right. So the sociological definition is 3Ds, right? So when we're talking about an urban space, we're talking about the diversity of the people. Mm-hmm. So most cities, all cities, you're mm-hmm. going to find different flavors of folk, different races, different social classes, so forth and so on. Mm-hmm. The other D is density. Mm-hmm. There's going to be a lot of people packed into smaller geographic spaces. So that also affects how we view things and how we interact and live our lives. Mm-hmm. And then the third D is distance, meaning how we view time and space. So for instance, World Impact is headquartered in Los Angeles.
Yep.
But I live in Cincinnati, Ohio. So when you ask somebody in Cincinnati, you know, how far is it to point A to point B? They're going to say, oh, 20 minutes. Mm-hmm. If you ask somebody in Los Angeles, how far is it from point A to B? They're going to say with traffic.
Yes.
Then they're going to tell you.
Yeah.
Right. So you condense all these three things together and creates a specific type of way of how we view the world we live in. Mm-hmm. Now, the codified evangelical definition of urban is black, brown, poor. Mm. When the typical evangelical says, oh, I live in an urban space, that's kind of what they're talking about.
Okay.
Yeah. But that's not necessarily what urban is.
No. Yeah.
But the big thing that the typical Christian needs to understand is that whether you embrace it or understand it or not, the urban space affects your world. Doesn't matter if you live in the suburbs, don't matter if you live in the cornfields, mm-hmm. it affects your world. Mm-hmm. There's a saying that when the city sneezes, the suburbs and the rural areas catch a cold.
No, it's true.
Because, yeah, what happens in the city affects your church, regardless of where it's at, and affects your people in your congregations. Mm-hmm. If you want to know what suburban and rural ministry is going to look like 10, 15 years from now, look at what the urban pastors are dealing with today.
Mm, love that. I 20 years ago, I remember hearing a mentor of mine talk about this exact issue. And he said, you know, culture emanates from the urban to suburban and from the West Coast to the East Coast. And so, you know, if you're looking for, I don't know, is that true? That resonated as true. I think all the centers that you're talking about are cultural epicenters. They're, you know, the kind of places where culture emanates from. And so obviously we want to be thinking about them and really leading in those environments to help ultimately inject Jesus into the middle of that. Dig a little bit deeper on that. Help us understand more why it's important for us to think carefully about those 3Ds, particularly when it comes to urban ministry.
Yeah. Well, I mean, first off, if we look at the scriptures, mm-hmm. it wasn't a coincidence that Paul and his missionary journeys planted churches in cities. Urban megacities, mm-hmm. metros, mm-hmm. because Paul knew that if the gospel could take root in these major routes of trade, these major cities of influence, the gospel would trickle out to the countryside. Mm-hmm. I think one of the travesties of the American church is that it has devalued the urban space criminally. Because of the codification of, well, that's black and brown poor folk. And unfortunately, you know, in the capitalized society the capitalism society, I should say, we mm-hmm. live in, unfortunately, those who have not in terms of finances aren't looked upon.
Okay. You're being too nice there. I feel like you're being too nice. You're talking about devaluing. Unpack that more. What do you mean by that? You know, stop using polite language. Well, you know, we're leaders here. Help us understand this.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's not polite. It's just, it's what happened.
Yes.
Yeah. It's what happens.
Yeah.
When I graduated from seminary,
yep.
I went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Mm-hmm. You know, most of the graduates that I graduated with or whatever, they weren't looking to do anything in the urban space. Mm. I was one of the few that was looking to do things in the urban space.
Right.
And I'm talking about the school as a whole. Now, I actually went through a specialized urban ministry training program and all of us were urban folk, but every now and then we would have to matriculate to the main campus. Mm. But the reality was most folk just didn't think in turn. They did not. It gets caught up in a lot of the social and cultural and political things nowadays. But the reality is, if you look at things such as sociological phenomena, such as white flight, when folk from the brothers of the lighter hue, I like to say, how's that for polite?
I like that.
Brothers and sisters of the lighter hue,
yeah,
fled to the suburbs,
right?
But there's also been black flight and there's also been brown flight. So suburbs have just naturally, it's just naturally assumed that the suburban location is more valuable and that's where you want to be.
Right.
But the funny thing is, that's not what influences the world.
Right.
The suburbs do not influence the world.
No, true.
I mean, we're talking about, I'm 54. I'm a child of classic hip hop, right?
Mm-hmm.
Hip hop turned 50 this year.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the largest musical forms ever invented in terms of influence. It started in the ghettos of the Bronx.
Right, right. You mean that didn't come from Orange County, California?
Those Orange County kids were emulating the values, attitudes, beliefs expressed through the idiom of hip hop music that came straight from the city.
Yep, absolutely.
But the reality is the city influences everything.
Yeah, totally.
And folk have been conditioned to be scared of the city, or it's a bad thing to be in the city. Now that trend is reversing through a word called gentrification.
Mm-hmm.
And gentrification is essentially taking these urban core neighborhoods and they're being repurposed and they're being invested in heavily.
Mm-hmm.
So an old factory, for instance, becomes lofts to live in.
Right.
So that's all the latest craze. That's all the latest trend.
Mm-hmm.
And so now folk of the lighter hue are now moving back in and other folk are moving back in.
Mm-hmm.
So that's good and bad. We won't get into all that. But but the whole point is this. That's what I mean by undervalued. Regardless of where you minister at, you need to pay attention to urban trends and what's happening, because that's the values, attitudes, and beliefs of culture that you're going to have to engage.
Yes.
You're going to have to build theologies around. You're going to have to figure out how to do practical ministry around.
Yeah, for sure.
So that's what I mean by undervalued.
Well, yeah, and I've said in other contexts, every zip code in the country is more diverse now than it was 10 years ago and will be more diverse 10 years from now than it is today.
Exactly,
and,
right.
And which is a wonderful thing. Like that's a very good thing. But I do feel like we're oftentimes, I remember when I was thinking about school, when you mentioned it, I help on a lot of church growth stuff. And I had like one class in a whole course on church growth. And it was on the homogeneous unit approach to church growth.
Oh yeah.
Which is a terrible idea. Like, and is like, is like an anti-Jesus idea, but it was like, that was the only thing I learned about church growth. It was like, go find a whole bunch of people. And ironically, it was go find a whole bunch of rich white people. That was, although that was never said, that was kind of the undercurrent of that idea. So when you think about helping church leaders, whether they're in a suburban, urban, rural context, to understand how to work in the urban communities or to support, how does World Impact fit into that equation? What are you guys doing on that front?
So we focus on, we have a particular philosophy of how it undergoes all of our programmings. And we focus specifically, though, on churches that are ministering in communities experiencing poverty.
Okay.
And you will find poverty. It's, you know, it's not only in urban centers. It is in suburban contexts. It is in rural contexts. So we can help churches who have a desire to want to make people's lives better and sort of have, I would say, Jesus move into the neighborhood, so to speak. You know, John 1:14, the Message translation of the Bible says the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. I love that phrasing.
Love that. Yeah,
because I believe that's what a church is supposed to do for its neighborhood and its community. It's supposed to move into the neighborhood. So then how does the church, Christians, move into the neighborhood, so to speak, when the neighborhood is impoverished? That's World Impact's forte and specialty.
So what does that look like? Like, I think, how are you helping the church do that, empowering the church to move into into a neighborhood when they're, you know, it's a community that's experiencing poverty.
Yeah. So I think it's good to for folk to be reflective here of how we sort of work in the world. And I got this thing called the redemptive frame from a group called Praxis, which talks about three ways that we work in the world. And then I could talk specifically about how that applies to redemptive sure. poverty work.
Yeah, that's great.
So one way is we work in the world as a human. And when I say we, I'm talking about as human beings. There's an exploitative way that we work
okay.
in the world. The exploitative way produces work that often does more harm than good. It may be well-intentioned, but it fails to properly understand the complexity of poverty mm-hmm. and consciously or subconsciously, we put our own motives mm-hmm. above the long-term impact on people that we may be having. Mm-hmm. So I've never heard a Christian say, I want to go and I want to exploit people in poverty. I've never heard anybody say that. All right. That's my goal. Yeah. I want to exploit them. Now, there are other entities and institutions that exploit folk.
But from, that would say that.
Yeah. But from the Christian perspective, everybody wants to be a do-gooder. They want to do the best they can and they want to change the people's world around them. But the reality is we are sinful human beings and there's nothing we need to do to be exploiters. And unless we intentionally look at the track and how we're going to engage folk, we're going to exploit them. So, for instance, most people would want to, when I was pastoring, and I used to be an inner city pastor in Cincinnati, and like from like Thanksgiving to Christmas, all the suburban churches would call me. They want to do stuff. They want to serve Thanksgiving dinner. They want to do this. They want to do that. And the rest of the months, nobody, I didn't hear from nobody. I didn't hear from anybody.
Right. Right.
And it's like, that's kind of a form of exploitation. Because you're coming down here because you want to serve somebody dinner.
Yeah, you want the good feelings of feeling.
Exactly right. Yeah. You want to give a gift and things of that nature. Yeah. And when I would say, well, you know what? We don't really need another Thanksgiving dinner. We don't really need toys. What we need is, boy, if you send an army of people to help tutor the kids in this local elementary school that that we're working with, that'd be awesome.
Yeah.
You know, stuff like that. Things that were going to make real life change. So exploitative is the one way that we work in the world. But another way that we work in the world is if we've evolved to a better place, it's an ethical way. And when we have an ethical mindset, it's a step in the right direction. It's focused on the relationship between the person who's wanting to bring the help and the recipients whenever possible. I mean, in this mindset, it's no longer about us, but it's our desire to do good. And it's like a win-win situation. So you're not coming in. Yep. You may come in from a in a different power dynamic in terms of I'm coming in, I have resources, I'm going to give you resources. But at the very least, you want to see the people in the neighborhoods do better. And you acknowledge the agency of the people in the neighborhood to contribute to their own well-being and well-good to break the cycle of generational poverty. And the ethical mindset is an awesome mindset. It is the way that we want everyone to operate. You don't necessarily have to be Christian to operate with an ethical mindset. You know, the ethical mindset example is this is the church that sets up a food pantry. Right. There are people who are hungry. We want those people to eat. So we're going to help folk who don't have enough to eat. And we're going to give them food and we're going to give them food based on the fact that that's a need. It's typically along the lines of some sort of temporary relief in exchange of material goods. And there's necessarily anything wrong with that. The problem is that the majority of people who are living in poverty are not people who need relief, though. That's not their main need. Their main need is relationship. We just did a study with Barna Group called Inside the Urban Church. And the most fascinating thing around that study was that both the churched and the unchurched folks said they looked to the church to do the same thing. And that was, I'm lonely. Help me belong to something. So it wasn't the things that we thought, you know, it wasn't the, they appreciate the food pantry. They appreciate all the other stuff, but they said the unchurched are literally saying, if you want to help me be less lonely. right? Mm,
that's good.
Which leads to what we believe at World Impact and what we try to help and why we focus on the local church so much is that is redemptive poverty work. Because redemptive poverty work is focusing on the life pattern of Jesus Christ, which was creative restoration through life sacrifice. So Jesus says, I sacrifice, we win. Regardless of how you respond to me, I'm going to come in. I'm going to do life on life ministry. I'm going to help you navigate this thing called life as best I possibly can. And I'm going to help you come to a better place. And hopefully by me doing that, I have earned the right to share the gospel with you. I have earned the right to disciple you. So, so relationally speaking, in terms of doing that type of poverty work, that's where you're going to make a significant change. It's the mentoring or the coaching of a kid for 5-10 years. Right. It's the helping starting a nonprofit or an organization that is going to help people become more job ready. It's it's basically things that are relationship based and long term. That's sort of the redemptive thought of doing poverty work.
Yeah, totally. Love it. Well, and first of all, I love that framework. What a helpful framework of exploitative, ethical, and redemptive. Man, there's a lot there, but thanks for doing the work of even just helping us kind of understand that, piece that together. You know, there's a shorthand thing I'm picking up there. Like if my church is engaged in working with a church or with another group in a situation of poverty, whether that's, you know, in an urban center or around the world, and there's not a relationship there, it's like I'm just showing up and dumping resources, dumping people. It's the stereotypical, you know, like we send kids on a missions trip to Guatemala to like build some house that they're not looking for and take away local employment. Like it's that kind of thing. What I hear you saying is, man, if there isn't someone in this leadership pipeline of how you're developing this relationship that's sitting down with other people to actually ask, hey, how can we work together? What can we do? How do we develop an actual relationship rather than an exploitative, one-sided thing? Man, then that's a telltale sign that things are maybe going incorrectly. How can we as church leaders build those relationships? What's that look like? How do we engage? Like, let's say we're a church that's like, we want to do more in this area. We have self-assessed. We're not doing a good job on this. We're too much in the suburbs, or maybe we're an urban church and we're not engaging in it with poor folks that are, you know, we hire police to move poor people off our front porch. That's all we do. That's how we engage with poor people. We don't want to do that anymore. We want to figure out a way to actually do this well. What would be some of those steps? How could we move through ethical and then ultimately to redemptive?
Yes. So I'll give some context and then I'm going to give a resource. So the thing to understand about poverty within the United States is that most of those who are in poverty are working. Most people, when they think about folk in poverty, they think it's the homeless person on the street. That's just a segment.
Right.
Most of the face of poverty in America is a single mother who has a service industry job. Right. It's the maid at the hotel. It's the Burger King worker. I used to say, instead of soccer moms, it's Burger King moms. They're working at Burger King.
Right.
But they're work. Yeah, that's the largest segment is a single mother with kids. And they're doing the best that they can, but the job that they're working at just does not give them enough money to cover their situation. So the first thing is to understand who we're actually dealing with if we're talking about those in poverty within the United States. Most of the services that are set up for folk in poverty within the United States, it's kind of ironic in that, like, if you're like here in Cincinnati, like if you're homeless, there's more services for you than if you like have a job and just can't make ends meet.
Right.
So you're missing the whole entire major segment of the population that actually needs your help. Okay.
Yeah, totally.
So how do we find out their needs? There's this great tool called and it's easy to understand. It's ABCD. It's called Asset-Based Community Development. There's a ABCD Institute at a DePaul University in Chicago, and they have a whole gamut of resources that you can utilize in order to what they call do an asset mapping of your neighborhood to see where the needs are of the neighborhood. I actually did my thesis coming out of Trinity was how to use asset-based community development to plan a church. And that's what I actually did. I studied it. I studied the philosophy. I sort of charted out the neighborhood. I seen what the neighborhood needed. And then I started working and volunteering at a place that was filling that need. And then out of that, after winning people to the Lord, this, that, the other, I built the actual church. And that church is still very, very connected to the neighborhood. It's still functioning. I no longer pastor it, but it's still functioning 24 years later.
That's great.
So, and it was a win-win. It was a life on life. It was a redemptive way. I said, what's the way that we can move into the neighborhood, that we can redeem this neighborhood without coming in with my own preconceived ideas? So it did the hard work of utilizing this tool. And I guarantee that any church that uses asset-based community development will hit the true need of those in the neighborhood that are experiencing poverty.
Very cool. Well, that's, I love that. So yeah, you can find that. You can search for ABCD Institute, DePaul University, if you're looking for more information on that. That's fantastic. Now, I know you actually have a couple resources too. You're a humble guy, so you didn't go to your own resources. You have a couple resources you've put together to help, church leaders to kind of help frame this conversation. We're just scratching the surface today. Talk us through these resources. Tell us about these.
Yeah. So there's two that could be very helpful to you. One is I wrote a very small booklet called Redemptive Poverty Work, which talks more in depthly about what I just shared here. It's a small booklet. You can read it over a lunch break. So you can get it off of Amazon. It's like $5, but it's called Redemptive Poverty Work. The other more in-depth book that talks about the issues that I talked about is called Uncommon Church. I wrote that book in 2020, and it's a reflection on my over 30 years of work in urban spaces. It talks about the higher level issues of institutional oppression and things of that nature, because the first half of the book talks about vibrant church in the urban space. The second half of the book talks about the institutional forces and things of that nature, which shape the urban environment and how the church can address it. So that's called Uncommon Church. That's on Amazon as
Love
well.
It. Fantastic. Both these resources, and we'll put links to these in the show notes, friends. I think, my encouragement to you would be to pick up one or both of these resources if you're a church leader that's like, hey, this is something you feel like maybe we're scratching something that you need to be thinking more about. I would strongly recommend that you start here. This could be a great resource to kind of start the conversation for you in your leadership circle. So, Dr. Sanders, there may be people that are listening in who, let me play the devil's advocate. And I use that word very pointedly, like that's the way I'm intending that. that hear this conversation, like what I heard you describe as what I've heard in other contexts described as the working poor, the Burger King moms. That's a very vivid example of that. To me, that's like the grinding part of a capitalist society. That's what I said. You didn't say that. I said that. That's the part of where capital is taking advantage, frankly, of people with very little power. And there may be people that are listening in today that hear me say something like that, or hear us even ask a question like that, and that just gets them fired up and pissed off, because they're like, wait a second, are you questioning that the kind of the capitalist approach to life? How do you respond to that? How do you respond to a leader who, is genuinely asking you that? They're not just trying to pick a fight with you. They're like, hey, they're coming from they're not just trying to kick you, but they actually want to have that conversation. How would you respond to them in that situation?
Well, I would say to realize that there's three main ways in which capital's dealt with in terms of man-made economic system. That's capitalism, there's socialism, and then there's communism. And all three of them are severely flawed and are sinful. I mean, you just have to understand them. None of them are God. God didn't create any of them.
Yes, right.
God created the kingdom of God. Yes. And if we truly follow Matthew 5 through 7, right, yes. Which is the, if we really look at Matthew 5 through 7 and you really take it for what it's worth, it's one of the most radical things of how to live that's so ever been created. It's the longest sermon that we have from Jesus. Mm-hmm. I make it a practice to read it at least once a week to remind myself of what the kingdom of God truly looks like and what it is. Mm-hmm. And the kingdom of God is about people more than it is about capital. Mm. And I talk about this more in my book on Common Church, but basically our role as Christians is number one, to take responsibility for those who are in poverty. Mm. It is not an option to...
The poor will always be among us.
There you go. And that was a reference to Deuteronomy 15. People say, mm-hmm. Jesus says the poor is all going to be among you, so that means we don't have to worry about them. No, it was actually a reference to Deuteronomy 15. And guess what Deuteronomy 15 is about? How to take care of those in poverty. So what Jesus was basically saying is, look, if you're a Christian, what did Jesus say to John the Baptist? John the Baptist was in jail, and John the Baptist was getting ready to get beheaded. And so he sent his followers to Jesus because he's like, look, man, get ready to lose my life. Are you really the Christ? And one of the criteria that Jesus said and sent back is the work that he did amongst the poor was one of the marks of him being the Messiah. Amen. Matthew 25, now you got me preaching, but Matthew 25.
It's good, dude. Come on. It's good.
He talks about the separate the wheat from, the great separation that's going to happen of who truly was for Christ and who truly isn't for Christ. And one of the marks of the people that are truly for Christ, he's got, when I was hungry, you fed me. And he talks about other things about taking care of the poor. Taking care of the poor is a mark of the gospel.
Yes.
The buzzword of what is the gospel? A mark of the gospel is that you take time, talent, and treasure, and you take care of those in poverty.
Amen. Okay? Dude, that's so true.
Communist, capitalist, doesn't matter. You're a kingdom of God citizen. You take responsibility for doing your role and playing your part and taking care of those who are in poverty.
Yeah, love it. Dude, what a great, that's fantastic. And I love your frame there around no political system was ordained by God. Like these are all, you know, against, you know, in some ways, you know, they can be used by him. He supersedes all of them. Like I think that is just, that's what a great word. I had a friend, you know, recently in the last couple of years say, man, did we miss the point of Acts 6? You know, the early apostles are like, hey, we're not feeding these women and the poor. And so let's get some deacons. And we read that as that's not important. So let's get some other people because we're dedicated to the acts of, you know, preaching. And they're like, that's not actually what's happening here. It's the exact opposite of that. The early church fathers are like, this is so important that we do not want to drop this ball. We have to do this. We have to, that has become perverted here, I think, in some of our circles 2,000 years later, where it's like, well, just give that to some other people. That's not that important. No, that my experience would be the same as what you're saying, that churches where the message of Jesus is being proclaimed, the poor are being cared for, those two things are inextricably linked, that ultimately you can't pull those two apart from each other. If you look around and your church is not caring for the poor, I would say you're not actually presenting the gospel. You're not actually pointing people back to Jesus. Man, this has been a rich conversation today.
Yeah.
I'm going to give you the last word as we wrap up. We'll link to those resources. What would you say? What would your kind of final encouragement be to church leaders who are listening in today?
I would say that any person or any church that decides to go on the journey of following Christ, which if you remember, when Jesus announced his ministry, he announced it as preaching the good news to those in poverty. Yep. And we have a way of trying to super spiritualize that. Oh, he means the poor in spirit. No, He means those who are financially without. Jesus literally said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news to those who are in poverty, essentially, right? In financially poverty, in financial poverty, even if I didn't necessarily get the exact quote right. You get the point. If we follow Jesus down that path, we're going to see the Holy Spirit show up in ways you've never seen them before. Absolutely. If you said, Alvin, give me a testimony of how you've seen God move, more times than not, it's going to involve me, either personally or when I pastored church, helping someone or helping a community that was experiencing poverty. If you want a guarantee that the Holy Spirit is going to show up, get involved in the lives and the hearts of those who are experiencing poverty.
Mm, what a great word to end on. That's fantastic. Dr. Sanders, I really appreciate you being here today. Where do we want to send people online? If they want to connect with you or with World Impact, where's the best place for us to point them to?
Yeah. So if you want to connect with me, I am on LinkedIn. So you can just type in Alvin Sanders, World Impact, and I'll pop up. That's where I sort of keep a work diary and engage people online. And then the other thing is, if you want to learn more about World Impact, you can go to worldimpact.org and go to our website. And hopefully you'll see something on there that we can help you and steer you in the right direction.
Thanks so much. Appreciate being here today, sir.
All right. Thank you for having me.
Thanks for tuning in to the Unseminary Podcast. Drop by unseminary.com for more helpful resources for you and your team. There you will find articles, online courses, and so much more. Unseminary, stuff you wish they taught in seminary. Presented by CDF Capital. Visit them at cdf.capital/unseminary.